So, Father, we do count it a privilege to gather around our Lord Jesus Christ for this time. We stand into your grace and blessing for an anointing for giving us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in this generation, into this portion of your flock that you've assigned to Morningstar. So we stand into the name of Jesus Christ for this time. We bind out of our presence anything that represents a satanic intrusion, insinuation. We bind Satan, all of his works, agents, clear out the atmosphere. And we receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the way, the truth, and the life. And the ministry of the Holy Elect Angels provide an environment that represents your kingdom come. Your will being done right here on earth as is in heaven. And for you, Lord Jesus, to have the openness and freedom to build your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, I was in Boise for a week, and it was comparable to the week of hell that I previously experienced when I went to Maine. And in God's redemptive plan there for my daughter, who is in jail, perfect place to be shut up, shut in that hostile environment, and to reflect, and as I mentioned to her, and communicating with her through the video communications that we have made available to us, ask the Lord to teach you why you're there. What does he want you to learn while you're there? You're there for a reason. And he's doing that. It's wonderful to see the discipline of the Lord. Also, when we were there, Lori and I read together, it's posted on the articles of AustinSpark.net, The Grace of God. And I recommend everyone to go there under articles, The Grace of God, and read it, because he talks about the grace of God and discipline. That the scourging that we see, the discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines, he child trains, and he educates through child training those whom he loves, and he scourges every son he receives. Not rejects, receives. And so what is a scourging? The scourging is a pregnant verbal metaphor of that which not only removes flesh, but removes sinew right down to the bone. That's a radical statement. And he scourges every son he receives. So as I was in submission to that scourging last week, and it was absolutely horrific for me, I said, don't let up. I want you to take this all the way to the bone. I am not interested in any kind of self-pity or anything, although it's very radical, but in that scourging, and it wasn't because of any sin, it is exposing the bone. And in the imagery that the writer of the Hebrews, there, he scourges every son, not he rejects, but he receives. The imagery, of course, is what happens leading up to the cross. He was scourged, the cat of nine tails, those leather tongs with a bone and sharp object woven into these leather straps and these cat of nine tails, is they would thrash and then they would rip, pull back. And if you want to see what that looks like, watch the Passion of the Christ and you see the scourging, which is horrific. If you want to know what scourging looks like, just watch the Passion of the Christ and you will see the imagery of that. So what happens is that during scourging, that often people died because the entrails could be exposed and it was the tearing of the flesh. So as morbid and graphic as this is, the bottom line is if the bone is exposed, and sometimes that would happen in the rib area, etzem in the Hebrew means essence. So when Moses is upon Mount Sinai receiving instruction from the Lord, is it Exodus 24, I think it is, he went up to the elders of Israel and he looked up and he saw, in the King James it says, the bone of heaven. Mm-hmm. It's etzem. The newer translations has essence. And so when David says, God has broken my bones, it's a metaphor. He has touched my innermost essence and exposed my innermost essence through discipline. The scourge exposes the psychological and the spiritual aspects of who we are. We could say the spirit and soul. So etzem in the Hebrew would be a metaphor for the spirit and soul, the immaterial man. And so when that's exposed, then we discover what God has already seen, but it's something that we're just now coming into touch with. And when that is exposed, you begin to know in the deepest and most profound way what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is who I am in my mortality, what I am in Adam, I know that in me no good thing dwells. And the law was the instrument to expose that. You need to do this, Paul. What about this? And the enemy was using the law, the law, the law. And he said, well, who shall deliver me from this law of sin and death? The law is perfect, holy, and good, but it's an instrument of death, death, death. Who shall deliver me? Another revelation from the law? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought that provision of salvation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me, he says, free from the law of sin and death. So we have a lot to look at this week as we continue on. I have a manuscript that was given to me by one of the three brothers, George Moorshead and Herbie Coolamore. They're both with the Lord now, and I don't remember the third brother, never met him. Met George on a couple occasions. He compiled messages from those well-trained and disciplined saints of previous generations, and he put them into writing. A lot of references to Sparks, Terence Egan, Watchman Nee, and different ones. And what I've been reading is from a manuscript that he put together, compilation, titled this, Paul, God's Showpiece of Christian Life and Leadership. I had that for 27 years, never read it. Because he had some things in there. He talked about basically having an assembly that did not have a functioning headship very well. Everything is not perfect, but the 98% that's pure is purified gold. And I'm quite a bit through it. I read most of it, well, about a half to two-thirds on the plane, coming from Boise back to Syracuse. And I wanted just to focus this time that we have together on some of the things the Lord has been instructing me in the night times as I was in Boise, and as I've been reading this compilation by the three brothers. And so I'm trusting the Lord to really help us really hear what he's saying. Because we can hear words, but that doesn't mean we hear what the Spirit is saying for the churches. And so we call upon you, Father, truly, to grant us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, and to that which can only be known by the Spirit of God. We can hear words, Lord, but that doesn't mean we hear the Spirit. So grant us that grace and favor to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, especially in this generation, we pray in Jesus' name. There is one of the messages that he compiled in here that is titled God's Plan A, or his original thought for the preparation and qualification of his servants. And I'm not going to read that today, but I'm going to read at the very end a poem that he gives at the conclusion of that message. O thou unpolished shaft, why leave the quiver? O thou blunt axe, what of forecasts canst thou show? Or I put it this way, O thou blunt axe, what forests canst thou hew? The printing is very small. So untempered sword, canst thou the oppressed deliver? Get that? Untempered sword, canst thou the oppressed deliver? Go back to thine own maker's forge anew. You know what a forge is? You're on the anvil. He heats the sword and he hammers it until it's tempered. Submit yourself to God for preparation. Seek not to teach your master and your Lord. Call it not zeal. It is a base temptation. Satan is pleased when men dictates to God. And I look back, and I have been in that category. And he hasn't been listening. Even when I take the word of God back and try leveraging it with him, he doesn't answer. This is really good news. To relate to a God who can't be managed or controlled. You know? Do you know that kind of God yet in your life? You have any disappointments in your relationship with your God? Any disappointments? Any attempt to manage him? Try to change him? Even use the word of God to leverage him a little bit? I know all about that. Especially working with SRIDID for 30 years. My appeal to God, where is the God of Isaiah 40 through 66 in the body and bride of Christ in this last generation? I know you haven't done your best. I know you haven't laid bare your arm like you promised you're going to do Israel and the final generation when they will be delivered and exalted as the head of the nations. Do you know Isaiah 40 through 66 and God's promises to the people of Israel? And that he has to do something better than that in the church age at the end before he demonstrates his unfulfilled redemptive promises to Israel? In Isaiah 40 through 66. Down with thy pride, with holy vengeance, trample on each self-flattering fancy that appears. Did not the Lord himself, for our example, lie hid in Nazareth for 30 years? Wow. So I've been reading things like this. How does God prepare a servant? So who are the servants par excellence? He's been primarily focusing on Paul. But who is the servant par excellence that we see in Isaiah? Israel, thy servant. But then there's the servant par excellence who is Messiah. How did God temper the Messiah? And we're going to look at that today. The introductory verse that comes to mind before I read to you from this little book, Paul, God's Showpiece of Christian Life and Leadership. It's something that I wanted the assembly to read on one occasion when we were away. I think it was in Hawaii. The God who spares not his sons. And what we thought we gave to you wasn't even it. It's in here. So you're going to get it today. As we look at that together, it's going to be something of an understanding of what the purpose of God's disciplining of his sons and what is the pattern. The pattern is Jesus Christ himself. So we'll look at Isaiah 49 just to get us kicked off here. In Isaiah 49, that's one of the many prophetic passages of the coming of Messiah. It begins by an appeal to those outside of Israel, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles God is wanting to bring salvation to, but prophetically, Israel has to be redeemed and be exalted to the head of nations. So when the nations are humbled, they come to Israel, as it says in Zechariah 9, they will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to the Messiah who is there in Jerusalem. And Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, to teach us thy law. So listen to me, O islands, and pay attention to me, peoples from afar, that would be Gentiles. The Lord has called me, Yahweh the Father has called me, Yahweh the Son, the servant of the Lord, from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named me. This is 700 years before the birth of Christ. He, the Father, has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we see that in Revelation 1, like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. What is that? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we see the uniquely begotten Son in whom is full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory as the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that in John 14. But he has concealed me. In other words, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the Messiah of Isaiah 53, there's nothing there that would draw mankind to him. I mean, there was nothing in the person of Jesus Christ that was attractive, especially to a deliverance expecting Israel after the Son of David to come in that messianic fervor and power and kingship to deliver them from their enemies in the yoke of Rome. You see that in John the Baptist's father. I've forgotten his name. Zacharias. I can't believe I couldn't remember his name. But Zacharias, you see that in Luke 2 and Luke 1. Especially that Jesus is the expected deliverer of Israel. And so there was a messianic fervor to be delivered from the enemies. You see that there in Zacharias' declaration in Luke chapter 1. And he was right in expecting that. But Jesus didn't fulfill that expectation of Advent. He did not. He died after the pattern of what we see in Isaiah 53. That wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They didn't want that portrayal of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and what he had to do to die for our sins. He was concealed. In the incarnation, in his unglorified state, the Father concealed him. He was hidden. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. In his quiver. That is his unglorified humanity. His quiver. A body thou hast prepared for me, Hebrews 10. It's a quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, Israel, the first advent, failed him. But Jesus is the ideal Israel. He's the ideal Israel, of which Israel that will be exalted as the head of the nations, the millennium, will reflect through the glorified Christ in and through the body and bride of Christ. You're my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. First, as he came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, John 1:11-12. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice, God's vindication that is due to me, is with the Lord, that is God the Father, and my reward is with my God. This is Jesus' development. This is his humanity. He's not yet perfected yet. He could not say tetelestai at this point. This is part of his humanity, his training, his perfecting as man. Isn't that amazing? Now I want you to notice something. He has hid me in his quiver, that is his unglorified humanity. He's made me a select arrow, New American translated polished. I want us to notice that word polished or select. I looked it up. I have Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, the Hebrew and English lexicon of the Old Testament. It wasn't the definitive work for many, many years. So it's barar. So he has made me a select arrow. It means purify. That's the first reference. To be shining, pious, kind, true. He was pious and good and honest. So here's a word that they translate sharpen, because in the context they're trying to say, okay, we will try to make this as understandable as possible. But as I heard a Hebrew professor when I was in Boise speaking on a recording, he teaches Hebrew. He says the Hebrew language, what it says is what it says. When you read it, it's the truth. But when you look at it, there's layers. So it's like a hologram. And I've seen that in the past, and I'm going to write him, I'm going to talk about Hebrew roots, because lexicons will take a singular word and they will divide it into roots, even though it's the same spelling, like we see in Isaiah 25:7, web that is woven over the nations. There's layers there. Another example of that is found in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent came to our original parents in the garden and tempted them. It's translated serpent. But there are layers. The one who has the power of witchcraft and divination to deceive because of the occult powers that he has. That's in the word. Same spelling, nakash, divination. They say it's another root. Shining one. He's an angel of light, you see. So serpentine isn't the only way we understand that. So the point is there's layers. So here we have a layer. Okay, yeah, it's a polished, it is sharpened, but the very basal root is to purify and therefore be shining. And so as you read through this particular verb, to purge out, to purify. Now Jesus was sinless, but in his natural state, he had to be purified. Not of sin, but of the soul life that he naturally inherited as the last Adam. He had a soul life. And that soul life had to die daily. So on the cross, when he finally died, what did he do? He poured out his soul unto death. And there were many deaths leading up to that final death. I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven. My food is to do the will of my Father. So to understand Jesus Christ as the template of discipleship, we have to understand these things. So it means to be purified in a sincere manner. This is a select sword. He's in the quiver of the Father. Choose or select. That's another use. Cleanse, make shining, to polish. To be ceremonially bearers of the sacred vessels, in Isaiah 52:11. This is some of the layering in the Hebrew. You see that? I'm reading directly from a Hebrew lexicon. Polish arrows, pure and clean as an adjective, pure in heart, Psalm 24:4. You hear this root word. So Hebrew hearing, they would make these associations. Translators, they just have to choose the best, what they understand, meaning of the word, and a polished or select arrow is a representation of the Hebrew, but it's like the tip of an iceberg. Okay? Pure and clean. clearness, pureness. Wow. It's all part of that word, select arrow. In the quiver of an unglorified humanity. What did it take the Father in terms of the training of this God-man? What did it require of the Father? It took time. Luke 2, 40 and 52, you know, he grew in the grace and the knowledge of both God and man. He grew. And that means he was under the discipline of the Father. And so to understand that discipline, that child training, and since he is the pattern by which the Father is working in all of us, we know that from Hebrews 2, 9 through 11, and many other passages. 1 John 2, 6, we're to walk as he walked. Okay. So how did he walk? He walked in absolute dependence upon the Father. And I only do those things that I see my Father doing in John 5:19. And then John 15, abide in me and I in you and you shall bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. There's the Son as our pattern, and then there's God's working in us according to that pattern. And God will not deviate from that pattern, and the Holy Spirit is 100% committed without deviation or motive to form Christ in us. And how is he going to form Christ in us? What is the pattern? After the manner in which the Father was formed in the template, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. How was the Father formed in him? I only do those things I see my Father doing. I only and always do those things that please him. John 8. I have food that you do not know. And it is that doing the will of God. John 4. Providing truth and light to a Samaritan woman who was anything but virtuous. So this reading is something that Lori and I have cherished for many, many years. First time that it has ever been made available that I know of. I tried to find Three Brothers online, can't even find it, so I don't even know if they exist anymore. I say his son, John Morrison, and I couldn't find it. And I don't even know if this is available, but I can make it available through copying it and posting it at some point. Remember, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges. Every son he not rejects, but receives. And it is for discipline you endure. You had earthly fathers who disciplined you what seems best to them, but your Father disciplines you that you might be a sharer in his holiness. Are we committed to becoming a sharer in his holiness? Are we? To be consecrated, to be set apart in such a way that we begin to reflect the set apartness and the consecration of Jesus Christ? I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified in the truth, John 17, you see? All right, so here we go. The God who spares not his sons. God is spoken of as he that spared not his own son, and as the Lord who pleased to bruise him, Isaiah 53. His dearly loved son, who from all eternity past had dwelt in his bosom, he did not spare the stripping and the emptying out of his person of all those glories and prerogatives which made him equal with the Father himself. God did not spare his son the humbling birth of a lowly peasant child with a stable for a delivery room and a feeding trough for a crib. God did not spare his son the long years of quiet, hidden, patient preparation, the submission to his parents, the disciplines of family life with brothers and sisters, the drudgery of manual labor in the carpentry shop, the responsibilities of an oldest son in the family, and particularly after the death of Joseph. The toleration of lifeless, second-hand orthodoxy in the school and synagogue under teachers, that is the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, whom he had long since outgrown with his living knowledge and experience of the Scriptures and of the God of the Scriptures. And what of his years of public life, antagonism from religious authorities, assaults from Satan and his hosts, misunderstanding, insensitivity, opposition, denial, betrayal, disloyalty, forsaking, and belittling from those who were his closest companions? From none of these, nor from the ultimate disgrace of a Roman cross, did God spare his son. God did not spare his friend Abraham. Removal from family home, from the cultural advantages of Chaldea, from the security and stability of a settled location. The fruitlessness of all the childless years, the long, desperate waiting time of hanging on for the fulfillment of the divine promise, the heart-rending expulsion of his firstborn Ishmael, the Mount Moriah relinquishing of Isaac, and all the spiritual value and personal significance that Isaac represented. How could a loving God be so unsparing to one who held such a place in his heart and his purpose? How indeed? Not much less did God spare Jacob. What with the 20 years of servitude to Laban, the swindling out of his just wages, the deception regarding Rachel, the later loss of this first love, you know, when Rachel died, and supposed loss of his favorite son, it would be Benjamin, and letting go the last remnant of his beloved Rachel in the sending of Benjamin to Egypt, the dislocation of his thigh by the Lord himself, not by the work of the devil, Paul's thorn, the trauma of moving to a new foreign land in his advanced age. Are such harsh, severe dealings the sort of treatment to look for from a kind and gracious God? God did not spare his chosen vessel, Joseph. Mark the hatred and the rejection and the near murder by his own brothers, the years of slavery and loneliness in a foreign country, the flagrant injustice because of a highbrow but low-class woman, you know, Potiphar's wife, whose advances he conscientiously repulsed, the prison years when his soul came into the irons, Psalm 105:18, and the iron entered into his soul, says the Hebrew, the seemingly endless positioning of the fulfillment of his youthful dream. Such treatment would surely belie the alleged beneficence of the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. God did not spare David, his chosen, the man after his own heart. How could God have subjected him to the years of service and submission to a demon-possessed Saul, to the endangering of his life from Saul's spear, to Saul's hounding of him throughout years of wilderness pursuit, to the years of waiting for the kingly crown to which he had been anointed and for which his jealousy for God's interest caused him to yearn and burn, to the exposing of his double sin in the affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent judgment of God upon the fruit of his adultery in spite of his agony of prayer for the child's life, to the expulsion from his kingdom and the usurpation of his throne by none other than one of his own sons? God did not spare his chosen and choice apostle and pattern saint, Paul. If Paul had been set forth in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit as a model for all believers to copy in the fullness of his manifestation of the indwelling Christ life and its attainment to the stature of Christ, then Paul's example in undergoing cost and suffering cannot be passed by. What an incredible record of suffering has been cataloged for us in the book of Acts and his epistles. And I would add 2 Corinthians, which I sat and read straight through without stop when I was in Boise. And I was amazed at the pattern that we see in Paul. Indeed, the heart cry of his mature age was to know this fellowship of Christ's sufferings, Philippians 3, 9 and 10, being conformed to his death. Here is a man expressing so much of Christ in his life and ministry and reaching such heights of conformity to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and yet simultaneously bearing about in his body the dying of Jesus, and he is continually being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. How can such spiritual attainment and such extraordinary success in the work of God be reconciled with the evident fact that God did not spare Paul from the humiliation and pain of hunger, beatings, physical weakness, shipwrecks, nakedness, financial want, and even death? Referring to 2 Corinthians 11. Does this look like the loving care of a heavenly father for his beloved child and much valued dedicated servant? Is this a fair and fitting reward for God to bestow on a man who serves him so faithfully and devotedly and sacrificially? Is there an explanation for such a seeming contradiction and enigma? Look again at Abraham, Jacob, at Joseph, at David, at Paul, and preeminently at the Lord Jesus. Mark the end and destiny to which design of God has brought them, or purposes for them, and the answer and vindication stand forth in plain sight. So he begins a quotation from another author unknown. put Abraham alongside nephew Lot. And Lot saved. We know that. We see that in 2 Peter 2. Abraham alongside nephew Lot, and Jacob alongside brother Esau, in terms of their place and usefulness and value to God in the progress and outworking of his divine purpose. Joseph's brothers, they were brothers, were spared the suffering and waiting and inward discipline that Joseph knew. But though the brothers were brought into the blessing and prosperity and wealth and abundance of Goshen, it was Joseph and Joseph only, the unspared one, who rose to the throne. And I have to say this, if you as a Christian don't have your eye on what it means to God for you to sit with Christ in his throne, there is something wrong with your Christianity. There is something wrong with your heart. You ask the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ if there is any place in your heart for you to sit with him in his throne, Revelation 3, 20 and 21. And if it's not there, ask God to chasten you, to deal with you in such a way to purge out of you this mediocrity. Because you are a mediocre Christian if you're not aspiring to 100-fold, when he says, he who overcomes will sit with me in the sphere of my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. If you don't aspire to that, there is something wrong with your Christianity. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course and I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me only, but to all those who have loved his manifestation, which means Jesus Christ was so manifested in his life before his visible manifestation, second coming, he was in exonestasis. The morning star had arisen in his heart. So if I go on with the Lord, I want to represent that benchmark. I want to represent 100-fold. I want to represent gold, silver, and precious stones. So if when you're in your relationships with people in the body of Christ, what do they say? Do they say wood, hay, and stubble? Or do they see something emerging in your life through the discipline of God that looks like gold, silver, and precious stones? Because that's what represents Jesus Christ coming back with many crowns, royal crowns. Where does that royalty come from? Through the fire. There is no attainment of royalty except through fire. And I thank God for the Bema Seat of Christ, because I ask God to release the quality, the meaning, the evidence, and the reality of we shall all pass through the fire. 1 Corinthians 3. Our God is an all-consuming fire. And what does that fire touch in our life? It touches wood, hay, and stubble. It's an act of grace. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. Look up the article, The Grace of God. What is teaching? It is not teaching. It is disciplining us to deny ungodliness and fleshly loves and live holily, righteously in this present age. And we have a lot of work to do. If I had my way, we would do several nights sequentially. But everyone's got their own issues that they have to deal with. They don't have so much energy. To go through the foundational epistles that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ and how a state of holiness is expected to be in that body that is raptured that is not in evidence today. A hagiosune holiness. It is not a process. It is not a sanctification. Hagiosune in 1 Thessalonians 3, the last two or three verses there, that you would be brought to a state of holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We got to look at this. We got to look at this squarely in the face as to why the Lord hasn't come for his church. It's in the Word. It's in the Word. And we go right past it. We miss the significance. A church without spot and wrinkle. You think Jesus Christ is going to come back to the rapture with Laodicea still present, with Thyatira or Sardis? He's only going to come back for Philadelphia. Period. And if you think that where we are now, between now and the rapture, that something is not going to happen that we see indicated in 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, and especially 4:17, is for time for judgment to begin in the household of God. If it begins with us first, where with those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty the righteous, that is the remnant, are being saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. Okay? In 1 Peter 4:7, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Therefore, be what? Be given to prayer. Prayer. What is prayer? Prayer brings out of heaven into time the fulfillment, the realization of the purpose of God. God is waiting to act out in His purpose and bring His purpose to realization through a purified vessel, a church. The church that's raptured will be without spot or wrinkle experientially. And I can prove that to you by just a cursory reading of both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, where you find the Holy Spirit-inspired eschatology of the church, not Israel, like we see in Matthew 24. And I have a whole other message. I'm kind of digressing here. It's not really a rabbit trail, but there's a Judaized eschatology. And the Judaized eschatology is post-tribulational. And I can also show you from the Word of God how Paul captures a Judaized term, episunagoge, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, that the Judaizers were saying that the church is going to go through the tribulation. They're going to go to the day of the Lord. And Paul says that is the same level of deception that the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. He uses the same verb. So what's the final deception of the church age? That the church is going to enter the day of the Lord. Are you listening to this? Because I'm on fire with this. I mean, I could go back through the Gospels and lay out the eschatology of Israel. It's an absolute opposite of the eschatology of the church. Absolute opposite. And there's no wiggle room. You can't get out. And the only way that you can believe in a rapture that occurs during the day of the Lord is if you have a Judaized eschatology. And by the way, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die on the cross as the last Hebrew, the last Jew. He died as the last Adam, which encompasses Jew, Gentile, and Hebrew. So in the resurrection, there is no Hebrew, there is no Jew, and there is no Gentile. Do you know this? How do you relate to Christ? How do you define your Christianity? What measures did God take and was required to make David suitable to rulership? How about Joseph's brothers? Remember, we just read that, Joseph only, the unspared one who rose to the throne. So how is the Lord dealing with you, saints? You have a problem with any of your circumstances? Are you suffering in any way? Are you questioning what God is doing? I do. I have. But as a result of last week, I'm not now. I'm not questioning Him now. He's dealing with me, not as an adversary, but as a son. I'm being dealt with as a son. So it was because God had His eye on the throne for David personally, and for David typically as a prototype of David's greater son, that God did not spare whatever measures were required to make David suitable for rulership. Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, a descendant of David. A descendant of David, Paul tells Timothy. He's called us to His eternal glory. I mean, when I think about the privilege of what God is doing in this short little span that we call life, and we get occupied with so many of the details of life, and that's how we are. I mean, we got 5 senses and we're very much oriented here. But as God circumcises the hearts and opens the eyes of our heart, Ephesians 1:18, we begin to see. We begin to see who Jesus Christ is. It eclipses everything that our 5 senses perceive. And the degree in which we've grown up into Him will be the degree that everything in the temporal has been eclipsed by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And that was all a reality to Paul, and I don't want to miss it. Be ye followers of me, even as I am Christ. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Do we have any of those today? Where are the Pauls today? That's what this whole thing is about. I'm reading. Paul, God's showpiece of Christian life and leadership. Likewise, God purposed for His Son the throne of the universe, hence the pathway of suffering and discipline, with no pity or sparing or intervention from the Father, in order that His preparation and qualification for that high authority might be fulfilled to complete perfection. His whole walk here in His endurance was not only so He could get to the cross, but it was to equip and prepare Him to become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who He is as high priest in resurrection? He gained the capacity in His humanity to function as that king priest in His incarnation. The apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1. Wow. It was because he emptied himself and humbled himself even to the death of a shameful cross that God highly exalted him. It was because of the suffering of death that he is crowned with glory and honor. Had there been any other way to the throne than the learning of obedience by the things he suffered, a loving father would most certainly have spared his beloved and only begotten son the agony of that course. But there was no easier way. It's even stronger than that. God had no other option. Because in the infinitude of his understanding and wisdom, there are many options by which he could use as potential courses. And so the one we're in and we look back on is the best option and the only option when it comes to God's highest glory. And because Paul saw that, there was no easier way. For himself, as for all believers, it was only by a costly way that he could be prepared and equipped and made inwardly suitable for the responsibilities of sharing Christ's throne. He was willing, yes, eager for the cost and suffering, and for filling up in his own body the lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his church, Colossians 1:24. The language of his heart must have been something like, "Spare not, Lord, whatever is necessary to qualify me for a place beside you on your throne." Why? Because it gives the Lord maximum pleasure. You want me to sit with you on your throne? And that gives you the highest pleasure? I want you to receive the highest pleasure. There's no ego in here. Paul saw that if the pioneer of salvation had to suffer in order to be perfected and matured, the only way the many sons could attain to the same degree of glory was by following their pioneer, their prince leader, Archegos, and waybreaker in the path of suffering and discipline. Divine principles have not changed. If God did not and could not spare his own son in perfecting him and qualifying him for kingship, can it be otherwise with the many sons whom he would have to share that kingship with him as his bride? So today, when God sees a heart that is set on the full stature of Christ and the utmost satisfaction of God's heart and desire and purpose, God will not spare that life. Now you understand why all those in Asia are forsaken Paul. He didn't say they forsook Christ. All those in Asia are forsaken me, because he is the standard bearer for the dispensation. That's why. He says, "I can't go on anymore. This is too much." Well, what you're saying is, "I can't die anymore. There's no more flesh needs to be stripped off. The natural man doesn't need to die anymore." People quit to say, "Oh, you know, I've done all the dying that I need to do." It's self-centeredness. It is the flesh. Tragically, there are many believers who, like Joseph's brothers, will settle for a prevailing, immediate, and miraculous healings, uninterruptedly happy family relationships, quick results in the service of the Lord, emotionally satisfying meetings, manifest answers to prayer, and the like. Worse still, God's people are being taught these things to expect these and similar blessings as normal Christian experience. In the case of such believers, the Lord can only stand back and spare until childish things are put away. But he is still in the business of producing Josephs for his throne. Such sons he will not spare, just as he loved his son too much to spare him, lest he come up short of the Father's destined place for him. So God's love for and his need of vessels of high honor for the day of his power, Psalm 110, they impel him to deal unsparingly with his potential Josephs. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something? Everyone he wants to sit with him in his throne. But it involves the overcoming as he overcame. That means he had to overcome. And as man, he overcame. And he had no sin. What did he have to overcome? His soul life. He had emotions. He had to experience everything. He was tempted or tested in all points as we are without sin. He had to go through this life as man for man. He's the prodromos. He's the forerunner. For let it be clearly understood that only full-grown sons can ever fulfill God's need and appointment of administrative personnel in the age to come. Never could he set spiritual children in the seats of highest authority alongside his son, even as his own word declares, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child." Ecclesiastes 10:16. Neither could he present his son with a child bride to reign with him as his companion and helper and queen. And to get such full-grown sons, experienced, seasoned, disciplined, trained, fully equipped, and highly qualified for their transcendent station, God cannot afford to spare. He must be the God who spares not his sons. Isn't that glorious? Now, I'll just give you some highlights I've read. Jesus, 30 years. 30 years before God says, now's the time. And he was released. For that quiver to go forth and to be here. And then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that spear was released. And Jesus in the quiver is released in the person of his other self at Pentecost. It's in the Word of God. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider Hebrews 12 in a new light. And by becoming a partaker of your holiness, we become a partaker of royalty. We become a partaker of that which constitutionally equips us for ruling and reigning. So we bless you, Father. We acknowledge that you always know what you're doing, even when we don't. That you are faithful. You are the Amen, Lord Jesus. You, as man, said amen to all that God intended and purposed for us. Revelation 3:14, the amen and the faithful and the true witness. That's who you are. And so we look forward to seeing more that you have to say to us and the church of this last generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.